To you who refused to keep life to yourself, who made animate the dust and embraced the existent chaos, we offer our thanks. We thank you for calling us to yourself and for making us your own. In your care, we've known compassion and concern, and your infinite love astounds us. When our self-image distorts the image of yourself in us, we thank you, God, for not holding back. We thank you for breaking through and into our ego trips and surrounding us with community. For it's in the midst of your people we hear your voice in the voices of affirmation, in the voices of challenge, in the sounds of laughter, in the sounds of shared grief, in whispers of love and the whispers of encouragement. It's in the midst of your people that we've known your touch, and the hands that lift us up and squeeze our own hands, in the arms that embrace us and link with our own in support. We thank you for the places in which we dwell together, and we taste and see that you are good. Our souls are nourished by kind, empathetic eyes and relationships of unmerited love. Our bodies are nourished by abundant harvest, lovingly prepared meals, and the healing medicines of skilled caregivers. O God, who refuse to keep life to yourself, make us, we pray, sensitive and responsive to those whose lives have been robbed of life, whose identity in you has been stolen. Equip us, we pray, as life-bearing and life-giving instruments of your love, to free the prisoners alone in environments of abuse, to embrace the stranger who is fleeing war and oppression, and to clothe with dignity those whose circumstances have stripped them of every shred of self-worth. God, grant us courage to tear down and uproot environments of abuse, to destroy and overthrow war and oppression, and to build and to plant new circumstances where people's worth is upheld and affirmed, where they gaze upon your love for them. O God, who refuse to keep life to yourself, we pray these things in the name of your Son, who came that we and all might know you and experience your abundant life and love. Amen. Amen. Our gospel lesson this morning is from Mark's gospel. We'll hear from chapter 9, verses 38 to 50. Hear the word of God. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a deed of power in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Whoever is not against us is for us. For truly I tell you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose the reward. If any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for you if a great millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than to have 2 feet and to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and to be thrown into hell, where their worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if salt has lost its saltiness, how can you season it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we can anticipate in the days to come bumping into someone who used to tell us that they were going down to the Bud, right, on Friday night to watch the Knights play. We'll be a little tripped up because on that day they will be saying they're going down to the Can, right, to watch the Knights play. Yes, Budweiser Gardens is going through an identity change. It is now Canada Life Place. And the Arizona Coyotes are adjusting to playing in Utah, right? And the last I checked, they were still waiting for the handle of their new identity. And we're all wondering, will it be the Utah Yeti or the mammoths, right? I was at a meeting this week with some of our association pastors as they discussed the identity of our association of churches. And while I was there, I was given this pamphlet. And the pamphlet is entitled, Who is CBOQ? The question is, like, who are we? And last Sunday and this Sunday, I announced that there would be a congregational meeting on the 20th of October to consider the next steps for our congregation, to clarify our church governance and to ensure our constitution articulated clearly our identity as a community of faith. It seems that every facet of our culture is undergoing some kind of identity crisis. Individuals, groups, agencies, institutions, even like political parties, like what's a conservative, what's a liberal, what's a new Democrat or a Green, even countries are trying to grapple with answering the question, who am I? Or who are we? And now with the advent of artificial intelligence, we're now faced with the ongoing challenge to discern if who someone claims they are is really them. Is that their voice, right, on the phone? Is that a picture of them in that photo? Or is that them in that video? Friends, as Christians, we bear the name of Christ. And we should understand ourselves to be beloved children of God, joint heirs with Jesus, and precious in his sight. It seems that the threat of having our identity stolen has been there from the very beginning. And not only is the question of identity raised by the disciples in our gospel lesson, we can recall that all the way back to the garden, at the very beginning, there was one bent on sowing doubt and raising deceptive questions. And it seems the same tactics are still being employed. Yesterday, Diane shared with me a quote from Matthew McConaughey. And Matthew said, "The devil wouldn't be attacking you so hard if there wasn't something valuable in you. Thieves don't break into empty houses." I remember hearing a story that occurred in the house of a little girl who seemed pretty secure in her identity. It was a hot summer evening, and a violent thunderstorm had erupted. And her father ran upstairs to his four-year-old daughter's bedroom to see if she was frightened and to assure her that everything would be all right. And he walked into her room and found her standing on the windowsill, spread eagle against the glass. "What are you doing?" he cried out. And turning from the flash of lightning, his daughter happily reported, "I think God is trying to take my picture." I wonder if we see ourselves in a similar light. So important, so valuable to be the object and attention and affection of the creator of the universe. Or do we sometimes carry with us false identification? Is our identity dependent upon, you know, that less than flattering passport photo and the bad hair day driver's license photo? Or is our identity limited to outward appearances or what we see in the mirror? Or perhaps we have come to see ourselves as simply just another number on the evolutionary wheel, accounted for by any number of plastic cards we've accumulated. And then others of us may determine who we are by our accomplishments, right? Or our lack thereof. Sometimes our real identity gets lost and even stolen in the deceptions and doubts and concocted identities that others bestow upon us, or we make up ourselves. In the introduction of his book, The Different Drum, M. Scott Peck relates a mythic story about a community coming to terms with its identity and impending loss. And the story concerns a monastery that had fallen upon hard times. It's once a great order, and as a result of waves of anti-monastic persecution in the 17th and 18th centuries, and the rise of secularism in the 19th, all its branch houses were lost, and it had become decimated to the extent that there were only 5 monks left in the decaying mother house. And the abbot, and four others, all over 70 years of age, clearly saw that it was a dying order. And in the deep woods surrounding the monastery, there was a little hut that a rabbi from a nearby town occasionally used for a hermitage. And through their many years of prayer and contemplation, the old monks had become a bit psychic, so they could always sense when the rabbi was in his hermitage. "The rabbi is in the woods. The rabbi is in the woods again," they would whisper to each other. And as he agonized over the imminent death of his order, it occurred to the abbot at one such time to visit the hermitage and ask the rabbi if by some possible chance he could offer any advice that might save the monastery. Well, the rabbi welcomed the abbot at his hut, but when the abbot explained the purpose of his visit, the rabbi could only commiserate with him. "I know how it is," he exclaimed. "The spirit has gone out of the people. It is the same in my town. Almost no one comes to the synagogue anymore." So the old abbot and the old rabbi wept together. And then they read parts of the Torah and quietly spoke of deeper things. The time came when the abbot had to leave, and they embraced each other. "It has been a wonderful thing that we should meet after all these years," the abbot said, "but I have still failed in my purpose for coming here. Is there nothing you can tell me, no piece of advice you can give me that would help me save my dying order?" "No, I'm sorry," the rabbi responded. "I have no advice to give. The only thing I can tell you is that the Messiah is one of you." Well, when the abbot returned to the monastery, his fellow monks gathered around him to ask, "Well, what did the rabbi say?" "He couldn't help," the abbot answered. "We just wept and read the Torah together. The only thing he did say, just as I was leaving, it was something cryptic, was that the Messiah is one of us. I don't know what he meant." In the days and weeks and months that followed, the old monks pondered this and wondered whether there was any possible significance to the rabbi's words. The Messiah is one of us? Could he possibly have meant one of us here at the monastery? If that's the case, which one? Do you suppose he meant the abbot? Yes. If he meant anyone, it probably meant Father Abbot. He has been our leader for more than a generation. On the other hand, he might have meant Brother Thomas. Certainly, Brother Thomas is a holy man. Everyone knows that Thomas is a man of light. Certainly, he could not have meant Brother Elred. Elred gets crotchety at times. But come to think of it, even though he is a thorn in people's sides, when you look back on it, Elred is virtually always right, often very right. Maybe the rabbi did mean Brother Elred, but surely not Brother Philip. Philip is so passive, a real nobody. But then almost mysteriously, he has a gift for somehow always being there when you need him. He just magically appears by your side. Maybe Philip is the Messiah. Of course, the rabbi didn't mean me. He couldn't possibly have meant me. I'm just an ordinary person. It's supposing he did. Suppose I am the Messiah. Oh, God, not me. I couldn't be that much for you, could I? So as they contemplated in this manner, the old monks began to treat each other with extraordinary respect. On the off chance that one of them might be the Messiah. And on the off chance that each monk himself might be the Messiah, they began to treat themselves with extraordinary respect. And because the forest in which it was situated was beautiful, it so happened that people still occasionally came to visit the monastery, to picnic on its tiny lawn, to wander among some of its paths, even now and then to go to the dilapidated chapel to meditate. And as they did so, without even being conscious of it, they sensed the aura of extraordinary respect that now began to surround the five old monks and seemed to radiate out from them and permeate the atmosphere of the place. There was something strangely attractive, even compelling about it. Hardly knowing why, they began to come back to the monastery more frequently to picnic, to play, and to pray. And they began to bring their friends to show them this special place. And their friends brought their friends. And then it happened that some of the younger men who came to visit the monastery started to talk more and more with the old monks. And after a while, one asked if he could join them. And then another. And another. So within a few years, the monastery had once again become a thriving order. And thanks to the rabbi's gift, a vibrant center of light and spirituality in the realm. Friends, our true identification, and the only one that matters, is the one that reflects how God sees us. In other words, it's God's picture of us that comprises our true identity. And one that's not determined by what we've accomplished, but rather an identity determined by what God has accomplished and is accomplishing. Friends, it is imperative that we recover and reclaim God's view of us, the beloved child and people the Creator made, and not the image the world makes or we ourselves make. Friends, God in Christ has given us a name. We've been marked with a seal, telling us who we are, whose we are, and who we are becoming. I'm going to offer this song is a song of Bruce Carroll's, and it reminds us of the import of our identity. And so my prayer is that nothing or no one will steal it away. For it's vital. It's vital how we see ourselves and how we see others. He came home from work last night to find that she was gone. Now he's spending his first Sunday sitting in the pew alone. There are whispers all around him, and his heart breaks in two. He's wondering who will reach out and help him make it through. Who will be Jesus to him? Who'll show the love that restores him again? He doesn't need a judge, he needs a friend. Who will be Jesus to him? She has a reputation like the woman at the well. The only love she ever knew was the kind she buys and sells. But her thirsty heart is searching for a love that will be true. The Savior cries for her to see himself in me and you. Who will be Jesus to her? Who'll show the love that's commanded in his word? Will she see in us the mighty God we serve? Who will be Jesus to her? Lonely people everywhere, when they look at us, do they see Jesus there? Who will be Jesus to them? Who'll show the love that restores them again? Oh, they do not need a judge, they need a friend.